When I was in Ethiopia training youth leaders, there was about 50 youth leaders there, and I was trying to help them to understand the concept of how to study the Gospels with a disciple-making strategy in mind for how you would do this in youth ministry. And it just wasn't quite getting across, the how to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until I used the imagery, study the Gospel with disciple-making eyes. And the whole class just lit up. And they're like, okay, so I need to put like the disciples' sandals on and put myself in their shoes as I read through the Gospels. A couple tools that have helped me to understand the Gospels even better is one book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. This helps us to helps me to understand the context behind, because so often I'm bringing in my American values, my American patriotism and politics, and I'm letting it distort what Jesus is teaching in the Scripture. And one of the things that we do, one of the simple things that we do, is we'll see, oh, the Gospel, it starts with Jesus' birth, and then he's ascending up to heaven. So these Gospels are a biography of Jesus' life. But the reality is once you start reading it, it's not written like a biography. It's written quite different, and often it's not exactly in the order that you would think as far as a timeline. The book, The Harmony of the Gospels, is, and there are many books written this way, puts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in side-by-side sequence. And where Matthew addresses something that Luke addresses, then they're side-by-side. But if John or Mark doesn't address it, then it's not there. And you can read through the Gospel in timeline sequence. And one of the interesting things to read the Gospels with disciple-making eyes is to assume that early on in Jesus' ministry that the disciples were novices. They were just like enthralled by Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, come and see, and they came, and they were like, wow, and they told other people to come and see as well. And then they followed Jesus for a while. But the bulk of the Gospels is written in the last year of Jesus' life. So one of the things that I've taught the teens as we studied the book of John in this series that we did in youth group the last part of the year is I taught them the COMA method, C-O-M-A. It's a great way. You can Google that. There's lots of information on how to study the Bible using the COMA method. C starts with context, O is observation, M is meaning, and A is application. And you'll soon discover that the more time you spend understanding the context of a particular passage, and more time you spend understanding what the passage says, actually says, with a deeper sense of learning, the better your understanding of the meaning of the passage will be, and then your ability to apply the timeless truth that is in that passage will flow out of that. One of the ways that to do this would be to Google, just go and say the timeline of Jesus' ministry. You can switch Google to images and type that in, and there's all kinds of charts that people have done. If you're listening on podcast this morning, this is a chart on our screen, and it divides Jesus' 3.5-year ministry into 6-month segments, and that's at the bottom and top of the screen. And then in tan color is where the book of Matthew is addressed, what parts of that ministry Matthew addresses. Pink, what parts did Luke address? Lighter blue is what parts did Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke is light blue. And then John is the light green at the bottom. Now, a few months ago, we studied a parable in Luke chapter 11. And the disciples said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But then it was like, wait, he didn't say the whole prayer. What's going on? This isn't what is said in Matthew 6. But if you see on this chart, I superimpose the position of Luke chapter 11, and you see that it is out in the last 9 months of Jesus' ministry. In the first occurrence of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is over a year earlier. And in this in-between time, Jesus has sent the disciples out into ministry. He's commissioned them to go town to town. And not only that, but they have become disciple makers, because in Luke chapter 10, it says 72 disciples are now going out and reporting back to Jesus all the things that they said and did. So context is everything. So when you're looking at the parable of the Jesus after the disciples come in and say, teach us to pray, that's like being in the workplace and you got a lot of friends asking you questions about God. You start coming into church for a whole different reason. It's not achievement. It's not just for personal healing, but you're engaged for the cause of Christ in your workplace, and people got questions and you don't have answers. So you come to church and you're like, I need to learn this. And so you have a whole new lease on the learning experience because you're engaged. Well, that's how the disciples were. They came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. Jesus said, hey, there's this guy in this parable who's knocking on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night, begging him for food because he's got a guest. He's got to fulfill his Middle Eastern obligation of hospitality, and he's persistent. And Jesus says, pray with persistence. But ultimately, at the end, he says, pray for a connection or an understanding of the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. So now that parable takes on a whole new meaning because the disciples are advanced in their ministry and they're saying how to pray. And Jesus says, you need to get connected with the Holy Spirit because you might be out there and you might be having a lot of tough questions that come in your direction. But it's not all about you. It's the Holy Spirit that is at work drawing people toward God. It's the Holy Spirit that are working in people's hearts, touching their hearts through things that you say and how you say them and when you say them. That's why you need to pray, so that it's not about you. And the intimidation factor can come down a little bit. So as we look at these parables, we want to land on one key theme, and that is God works in unexpected and unseen ways as he unveils the mystery. We'll see that John chapter 13 actually is in a situation where John chapter 10 has occurred after it. And in John chapter 10, that's out closer to Luke chapter 11. But the Matthew teaches not by timeline, but by theme. So he is saying, hey, Jesus in chapter 10 of Matthew is always training his disciples. And then in chapter 13, the theme is Jesus is always using parables. And let me tell you about the time that we were by the Sea of Galilee. We were staying in this house, and Jesus came out of the house, and the crowd would gather, and he would speak. And here are some examples of parables that he would speak, including the two that we're looking at today. And then he would go into the house after the verse today in verse 36, and he would teach the disciples in parables as well. So he would use parables to reach people who don't know Christ, and also use parables to train people who already know Christ. People with eyes that do not see and ears that don't see, and people with eyes that are open because they're become open-minded to say, God, teach me what you want. Help me to understand. So that's what we pray in relationship to this parable, that of the mustard seed first, that God works in unexpected ways as he unveils the mystery. Now, the question is what is the mystery here? And that's answered back in verse 11, where it says the purpose of parables is to reveal what has been hidden since the beginning of time. And the idea is that from the book of Genesis, we have references to the fact that even though sin has entered into the world, that God has a plan for people to be forgiven. And God has a plan for giving them what they don't deserve, what we don't deserve, grace. And so people prior to Christ always place their faith and trust that God would provide a way someday for their sins to be forgiven. And every sacrifice that was made and everything that happened was always pointing to this mysterious time when God would make it possible for sin to be forgiven. And then Jesus comes. And so Jesus is sharing this parable of this mustard seed, and it's kind of like a teaser to start with. Most parables have this, like, tricky thought process going on. And Jesus really is messing with the crowd here. He's saying, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Well, the mustard seed is an illustration that was commonly used for all kinds of things, and Jesus had used it before in Matthew chapter 17 and in Luke chapter 17. He said, faith is like a mustard seed. And it can start really small and turn into something big that metaphorically can move mountains and cause incredible things to happen when we place our faith and trust in God. But now Jesus is saying, the mustard seed's like the kingdom of heaven. And the people who are there are like, what? The kingdom of heaven is huge. How can it be something small? Well, let me illustrate. My mom always used to say that I would have a complex whenever I would obsess about little things, and I would just be just all focused on something. She's like, Greg, you have a complex, and you just don't see the big picture here. And so I looked up complex, and it actually says an emotional problem that's of obsessing about little things and failing to see the big picture. And I just don't understand why she thinks that I have an emotional problem and that I obsess about things. I mean, my wife would probably agree, but that doesn't mean it's true, right? So we all have a complex, and ultimately that complex is that we have a sin nature. And time again, the things that God wants us to see are veiled to us, and we have eyes to see and we don't see. Even as a believer, we can sit in church and hear the most amazing things and totally miss it because we're obsessing about something particular, like, that isn't a good style to preach. I like Pastor King better. right? And so what is it that is really going on here? We're supposed to be focusing in on God's work in our lives, bringing us to a healthy place so that we can engage in our community. So sometimes it could be like we get obsessed about the future, like a graduating senior, and we're thinking, oh, what am I going to do as a senior in high school or a senior in college, and the pressure is building. It's time to get a job, and it's time to move out. Not that that's a complex of mine, But we get obsessed about these things, about a future and change, and we think, oh, what is it going to be if this boss goes and I have to put up with this boss? What is it going to be like if our church has this pastor instead of this pastor? And we start focusing in on all these things, and we start looking at all these little details, failing to see that the kingdom of God is at work among us. The Holy Spirit is drawing people to Christ, and He's using us to do it. And that's totally amazing. It's about the entire body of Christ. It's not about one pastor or two or three or an elder board. It's about all of us engaged for the cause of Jesus Christ to bring a difference for Jesus Christ in this world. So we constantly are trying to set our complexes aside. It's kind of like listening to talk radio or the news. It's just like this constant onslaught of negativity. And it's just like overwhelming sometimes. And I just feel like, oh, I'm getting tired of these people whining. I'm getting tired of every single news article twisting it for the negative in order to get the people to listen. And I don't want to listen. And I'm going to go listen to the Jesus station and listen to Jesus music, and I can hardly calm down because I'm so wound up about something some guy said that was totally wrong. And so we get obsessing about things that are not so important to us, and there's something much more that's going on, and we suppress the truth of God being revealed all around us because we're obsessed with the things of the world instead of being obsessed with the kingdom of God. And that's what these parables are about. These parables are about saying there's another worldview. There's not just the worldview. There's another worldview from our perspective today. We'll use that phrase. But it's really a heavenly mindset. Let's stop making our worldview earth or material or humanity focused, but let's make our worldview kingdom of heaven focused. And that kingdom of heaven is upside down to the focus of the world. It means love your enemies when they hate you. It means give people your time and energy when you're tired. It means a ton of things, and it's totally different from the worldview, that the self-focused worldview that the world would have us to believe. So the unexpected here, I can illustrate in John 4:34, when Jesus met the woman at the well, crossing gender barriers and ethnic barriers, then his disciples come up to him and said, shouldn't we go get something to eat? And he's like, well, my food is to do the will of the Father and to finish the work that he sent me to do. So we'll illustrate two things that are unexpected from the parable of the mustard seed. First, the will of the Father. At the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus say? Not my will, but your will be done. So the will of the Father is that Jesus is the Lamb of God, prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament, that everybody is putting their faith and trust in, that someday there would be a way for sin to be forgiven. And the will of the Father is that Jesus, the Son of God, would follow through and sacrifice his life on our behalf. But what is the work of the Father? It's interesting because in the upper room, right before the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus stands up to pray, he says, Father, I have finished the work that you sent me to do. So Jesus was sent by the Father, and he's finished the work, but he hasn't died on the cross. So the work that he was sent to do must be different than the will of the Father. And the work is right in front of him, because the entire context is that about the disciples. He's spending this time in the upper room before he's crucified, and he says, Father, as you sent me, verse 18, John 17, verse 18, as you sent me, so I send them. And then in verses 20 and 21, it says that Jesus prays for all who will take up that call of being sent and pass it forward to the next generation. So Jesus effectively is praying for us. And so you might say, well, that's a little overwhelming. But in this passage, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field, and the smallest of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air may nest there. So the unexpected thing here is we're not the mustard seed. Christ is, but we're the birds. We're the birds, because in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, we see this analogy of tree being used throughout the Bible, in the tree representing the kingdom of God throughout the Bible, and the birds representing the peoples of the world, not just the Jewish people, but the peoples, the nations of the world would find their place in the kingdom of God. So yes, we are definitely called to make disciples who make disciples. And that calling is being passed on from generation to generation. Sometimes I feel a little bit overwhelmed about that. I don't know about you. I have a little bit of a complex, you know, and I feel like, man, I don't know if I can do that. And I make up reasons why I'm not all there. My wife already knows that. But I'm like, oh, man. And that brings us to the parable of the leaven. God works in unseen ways as he unveils the mystery. Verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. Now, the teaser in this story is the crowd is going to be really messed up because leaven, it was never used to represent the kingdom of God. It always represented sin and the corrupting nature of sin. So if you're there listening to Jesus and you're insisting and you're determined not to be open-minded that Jesus could be the Messiah, you're going to be saying, no. Leaven is never used to represent the kingdom of heaven. It's a corrupting thing. Leaven always equals sin. And so, eyes are closed and ears are closed. And the failure to hear reminds me of something that happened. I had a swimming pool maintenance when I was in Dallas going through a seminary. And I had a customer called, his name was Rabbi Dubrowski. I pulled into his driveway one day and he's cleaning out his trunk. And I'm like, oh, Rabbi, you doing spring cleaning? And he's like, yeah, definitely. You know, spring cleaning comes from getting the leaven out. This is part of the Jewish Passover. And this is something that we're doing on the outside to be symbolic of what we're doing on the inside, that we're getting all of our sin out and becoming, getting pure before God. And I was talking to the rabbi and I said, well, I guess that it would be a good idea to clean out the pool filter, wouldn't it? And he said, oh, yeah, I never thought about that. And this is where the moment where you're engaged in, I engaged in ministry, and it was God's spirit that I connected with and understood that this is the time to share, yes, and that is why I'm a Christian. Because it doesn't matter how hard I work to get the leaven out of my life. It doesn't matter because I will still end up broken and I'll discover things that I didn't even know, stuff that I've been doing for years, but God had to work on a whole series of things before I could even get it that I was totally messing up in this area. So I feel like I could never get the leaven out. And that's why I'm a Christian, because Jesus died to get the leaven out of my life. This expanding work of sin, that it will bring me down to a feeling of emptiness and brokenness continually. And so instead, I allow Jesus to say, God, please forgive me. God, I need you. God, I am so imperfect. I don't deserve to stand in your presence. And because Jesus died on the cross for me, will you see Jesus' death instead of the brokenness, instead of the sin in my life when I stand before you? Will you cover my sin with the price that you've paid? And Father God says, yes, you are mine, and you are called a child of God because you place your faith and trust, because my Son, the Son of God, paid the price for your sins. And so I just feel like, wow, that's so awesome. But this parable kind of will remind you of a song that we're going to conclude with right after the sermon. And this lyric says, where sin runs deep, grace abounds. And it reminds us of this, or it's from this verse in the book of Romans, where it says, where sins increase, grace aboundeth all the more. Grace is something we get that we don't deserve. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So any rightness that I have is a gift. And in that song, when we say my one defense, my righteousness, it's not something that I did. It's something that God did for me. And so that takes the pressure off, doesn't it? And it's just like, wow, okay, I can do this. And what's really cool here is the unseen work that's happening, like yeast making loaves of bread to expand, is amazing. It's like this chemical process or this biological process. I don't know what you scientists tell me. What's interesting is a group of missionaries who went down to Haiti said, well, how many loaves of bread would 3 measures of flour make anyway? And they determined that it was 52 loaves of bread. And so the story here is not just that leaven, God's grace, is expanded through his kingdom, but God's grace is expanded through the work of the Holy Spirit at work among us. And so we have this idea that the Holy Spirit is the one doing the work, and he is the agent that is causing the expansion of grace in people's lives. And I'm like, okay, I can handle that. The disciples in the upper room, they were discouraged, and they were like, huh, I don't know if I can handle that. And so Jesus was saying that he was going to die, and they were very, very upset. And in John chapter 14, he says, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And he proceeds in chapter 14 and chapter 16 to explain how God the Holy Spirit works. In chapter 14 in particular, he says, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. He will help you to understand what you don't understand as you read the Word of God. And he will help you to remember the things that I've taught you when you're engaged in your community for the cause of Christ. And you're thinking, I need to have all the smart things to say. Well, you know, just give it up. Just go with the Spirit and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. But don't come prepared to beat people over the head with a 50-pound Bible. It isn't going to work. It leaves a bad taste in people's mouths. When we come across as self-righteous and judgmental, that's not the Christianity that Jesus calls us to. In Luke chapter 11, that's why they were out in ministry and they came back and they're like, God, teach us to pray. And he's like, pray for the Holy Spirit because he's the one doing the work. So this takes the pressure off big time. And in spite of all of my flaws, I'm so encouraged by Mark chapter 1, verse 17. You know, the distance in between Mark chapter 1, verse 1 and 1:17 is a year. That's why it's important to understand the context and the timeline. 1:17, Jesus is walking down the shore of the Galilee, and the disciples are there fixing their nets. They're mending their nets, and they're preparing them to go fishing. And then Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And he uses the same word that they would use for mending their nets or preparing their nets for fishing. So when Jesus says, follow me, I will repair you as I prepare you to live for the kingdom of heaven. And repairing happened because he modeled prayer to his Father. He modeled repeating scripture over and over again. He modeled all the things that they would need to be healthy so that they could engage. And then they engaged and they did it. And they went out and they shared about the kingdom of heaven with people all around. So because of the Holy Spirit, we can engage in the cause of Christ not with apprehension, but with anticipation, because it's not about what I'm going to accomplish. It's to just engage and be there and start talking to people about God and see what happens, see what God does. It's a pretty amazing experience. And this brings us to the last part. God works in unexpected ways. He works in unseen ways. And Jesus is the unveiled mystery. Jesus is the unveiled mystery. All of the parables, all of the Old Testament were pointing toward Christ, in that Christ would come and give us the power to be forgiven. And now, after that time, we look back and say, God has provided a way for us to be forgiven. And that's an incredible thing. So Jesus is the unveiled mystery. What the teaser was for me here, because he's in a narration mode in verse 34. He's no longer giving you a parable, but the teaser is for the reader. Listen to this. It says in verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing without a parable. And I'm like, what? We just went through that whole series on the Sermon on the Mount, and there wasn't a single parable in there. There was a lot of analogies, and I just did an intense study of the whole upper room, four chapters or five chapters leading in and out, and there was no parables there. So how is it that Jesus spoke in parables everywhere he went? But the reality is that Jesus is the parable. Jesus is the embodiment of mystery revealed to all of us. And the mystery is that forgiveness doesn't come by our own religions that we invent and pursue. It's not in worldviews that cause us to deny that we have a problem. It's running toward the problem head on. I am broken, I am a sinner, and I have no right to stand in the presence of a holy God except for the fact that Jesus died in my place, died for my sins, the unveiled mystery that I have eyes to see and ears to hear. But if somebody doesn't have eyes to see and doesn't have ears to hear, that doesn't mean we say talk to the hand, right? We don't write people off. We love people like Jesus loved people. We spend time with people. We engage in relationship, intentional and missional, in our the style of relationship that we have, because that's what Jesus modeled to us. In the prophecy that's quoted here in the last verse is Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. This is a prophecy that about when the Messiah comes, how will you know it's the Messiah? Psalm 78, 2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. In what he's here to tell with his life, that he is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And the church clearly understood this after Jesus ascended up to heaven. And we read this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full measure of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Jesus Christ. So God is unveiling his kingdom to us, the mystery that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, in unexpected ways, and also in unseen ways, just like these parables are teaching us this morning. God calls us to make disciples who make disciples, but he doesn't call us to do it alone. And as he sent out the disciples, even two by two, and they came back, they weren't alone. They were engaged in ministry together. And the powerful thing is that the Holy Spirit is at work, but also the community, the body of Christ, is at work as well. And that is what's incredible. And that takes the pressure off too, because we're in it together for the cause of Christ. Feel unleashed to engage in ministry. See the unexpected between the calling of Christ and that we're called as sent ones like him. Anticipate the unseen work of the Holy Spirit. And pray that God would give you eyes to see and ears to hear the unveiled mystery of Jesus Christ, so that you will know him and engage in his call to make disciples who make disciples. Father God, we just come and we say, it's a good thing that we are unworthy, because we'd get all stuck on how great we are. So we come before you in total humility and say, apart from you, we are nothing. Apart from you, we're just spinning our wheels and just doing the best we can, trying to live a good life. But because of you, you use us to impact the world for the cause of Christ. And this is just an amazing thing to be a part of. And God, I'm so relieved that I don't have to make it happen, that you're making it happen. I'm so relieved that I don't have to do it alone, but I'm doing it in community. So I come before you and I say, God, thank you so much. You are a loving God. You're amazing. All the ways that you have unveiled the mystery of the gospel to us, it's mind-boggling. And God, I love you even more for it. So as we come and we confess before you the things that stand between us and you, as we take communion and reflect on your body broken for us and your blood shed for us, God, may we just pause for a moment and know you as our personal Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.